Scripture lesson this morning is taken from Esther chapter 9. I'll begin the reading at verse 15, reading through the end of the chapter. And the Jews who were in Susa gathered themselves together on the 14th day, also the month Adar, and they slew 300 men in Susa. And on the spoil they did not lay their hand. And the other Jews who were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew of those who hated them 75,000. And on the spoil they did not lay their hand. On the 13th day of the month Adar. And they rested on the 14th day of it, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled together on the 13th of it, and on the 14th of it. And on the 15th of it they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwell in the unwalled towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, to enjoin them that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of it yearly as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, and the month that was turned to them from sorrow to gladness and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun and as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, foe of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when the matter came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he had devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the tree. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, and of what they had seen concerning this matter, and of what had come to them, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves to them, so that it should not pass away that they would keep these 2 days, according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not pass away from among the Jews, nor the remembrance of them be ended from their seed. And Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew wrote with all power to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim in their appointed times, as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had ordained for themselves and for their seed in the matter of the fastings and of their cry. And the command of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that your word is truth, and we pray that you would sanctify us by your word now. Indeed, direct us in the truth, and may we hear the message of peace and truth that comes from Esther chapter 9 this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The song I Got Rhythm, written by George Gershwin and published in 1930, was sung by Ethel Merman in the original Broadway production of Girl Crazy, where the chorus declares, "I got rhythm, I got music, I got my man, who could ask for anything more?" In 1956, Get Rhythm by Johnny Cash was released as the B-side of Walk the Line, where he famously says, "Get rhythm when you get the blues," and tells the story of learning this lesson from a shoeshine boy. We might talk about rhythm in relation to whether or not someone is able to dance, clap, or keep the beat with a song. But whether we realize it or not, there's a certain rhythm that characterizes our lives, even as expressed in the routines we keep on a daily, weekly, monthly, or even yearly basis. Now, just think about how you start a typical day during the work week. You know, after you're awakened by an alarm, you get out of bed, maybe you grab your robe and make your way to the bathroom in order to get a shower. Or perhaps after you get up, you go to the kitchen and drink a glass of water first thing. Or maybe it's to sip or prepare of that first cup of coffee. It could be you need to rouse others from their slumber, or you get up early enough in order to read and pray before the rest of the house awakens. Others of you might get up, get dressed in workout clothes in order to get your exercise in for the day before heading into the office. Whatever the case may be, there's inevitably a certain rhythm to the routine that you follow, which aids you in getting things done or getting ready, etc. And on days when that routine gets interrupted for some reason, it can actually cause you to feel a little out of whack, or that things are just a bit off for a while, or maybe even for the rest of the day. So rhythm is an inevitable part of our lives. There are 7 days to a week, even as God made the world in this fashion and to function this way. Attempts by civilizations to live by longer weeks have inevitably failed. There are seasons of the year, which are another manifestation of the rhythm that marks our lives, even as Yahweh promised to Noah, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The celebrating of birthdays and anniversaries, or going on a vacation a particular week each year, or attending certain events at particular times of the year, are all other examples of ways in which we incorporate a certain rhythm into our lives. Of course, there are national holidays and Hallmark holidays that we also keep, such as the 4th of July, Thanksgiving, Mother's Day, and Father's Day. You know, the rhythms of how we mark time are all around us, and that's no less the case for the church. As a congregation, we keep the church calendar, which provides an important cadence for our lives, which is foundationally rooted in the weekly worship that takes place on Sunday, the time designated as the Lord's Day. And there's a measure of wisdom for us in this practice of a church calendar, as exemplified in the pages of Scripture and even in the text before us this morning. And as we examine the remainder of Esther 9 today, I trust we'll be further confirmed in the benefits of marking our time according to the Christian calendar and how it shapes our faith and who we are as God's people. A couple of Sundays ago, we studied verses 1 through 19 of chapter 9, noting how the Jews assembled together to meet their foes and the victories afforded to them, how Haman's evil plot against the Jews is completely overturned, further evidenced in the hanging of his 10 sons upon the same pike where Haman met his demise. Mordecai's prominence in the empire continues to be on display, and the Jews celebrate their victories over the enemies with a good day, a day of gladness, feasting, and even giving gifts of food. And the people seemed to inaugurate these celebrations on their own, but then the practice of keeping these days becomes more official through the decrees made by Mordecai and Esther, as evidenced in our text this morning. Verses 20 and 21. And Mordecai wrote down or recorded all these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, to stand to them, to be those the day, the 14th of the month Adar, and the day of the 15th in it, from every year to year. Now in verse 21, an important term is used for the first of 7 times, which also appears in verses 27, 29, 31, and 32. Now the ESV translates it obligating, obligated, or observed, or confirming, confirmed. The New King James renders them establish or established, and confirm, confirmed. But they're all the same word, and are also all in the same stem of the Hebrew language that is used to denote intensity. The word more basically means to stand up or to rise up. And so we can understand that Mordecai is causing this practice to stand, that he's firmly fixing it in place. It's not just a suggestion or simply a good idea, but a day which Mordecai is imposing upon the Jews, in a sense, creating an obligation to keep it. They have a two-day celebration of the 14th and 15th of Adar, the last month of the year, that becomes an annual celebration. And what's the reason given? Why are they to celebrate? Verse 22, as the days which were rest to the Jews from their enemies, and as the month which turned to them from grief to gladness, and from mourning to a good day. And how were they to celebrate? To make or to do to them days of feasting and gladness, and for sending portions, a man to a friend, and gifts to the poor. As we noted last time, it sounds, well, quite a lot like Christmas, and even the keeping of the Feast of St. Stephen on December 26th, with its particular emphasis upon helping those in need. But it's fundamentally a celebration of their deliverance from their enemies. They go from mourning on account of the death threat against them to rejoicing over the victory achieved. And what better way to celebrate than with feasting and gifts? Of course, this pattern exists for us, even as Jesus has given us his feast of bread and wine, which is a declaration of his victory and our deliverance from sin and death. But Jesus also gave gifts, didn't he? Most certainly, even as he gave the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Or as Paul further teaches in Ephesians, that Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Our own celebration of Christmas and the giving of gifts is a reflection of our giving Savior. In verse 23, we read that the Jews accepted that which they had begun to do and that which Mordecai had written to them. And then in verses 24 and 25, notice how we get a brief history lesson, we might say, even though we've been reading through the book. Some of the major plot points of chapters 3 through 9 are summarized in these two verses. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, devised against the Jews to destroy them and cast pur, that is, the lot, to crush and destroy them. Now next in verse 25, it doesn't have a specific pronoun for a point of reference in the first part of the sentence, but the verb is feminine and can read this way. But she came before the face of the king, referring to Esther. He said in writing to turn back the wicked plot which he, Haman, had devised against the Jews upon his head, and that he be hanged and his sons upon the tree. So again, you have a condensed version of what happened, but also a bit of interpretation in that the wicked plot which Haman devised is turned back on his own head. The writer is more clearly stating the principle we've noted for several chapters of the eye for eye principle that's taking place. Proverbs 26:27 is applied. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. The gallows Haman made for Mordecai becomes the gallows upon which he himself is hanged, as well as his 10 sons. And notice that even though it was at Esther's suggestion that the 10 sons be hanged upon the tree, and then the king commanded and decreed it to take place, here in verse 25, the writer just records it as simply coming from the king. And that's fitting. He's the central character to the whole story and is positively portrayed throughout and is the great king dealing with the enemies of God's people. In verse 26, we're told the origin for the name of the festival. Therefore, they called the days Purim, unto the name of the poor. Haman cast poor the lot, but since it was turned on its head, then the festival bears that name. Now, Purim is plural, so the festival, if we translate it straight all the way into English, would be lots. And notice that the Jews don't come up with a more sanitized name for the festival, if you will. You know, part of the celebration, as commemorated in the name itself, is the undoing of the enemy, of his schemes coming back upon him. And that's worth remembering. But the writer also adds in the latter part of verse 26 and then into verse 27. Therefore, unto all written in this letter, and what they saw regarding this, and what had reached or approached to them, they rose up, and took the Jews upon themselves and upon their seed, and to all who joined unto them, and did not pass over to be those doing or keeping these 2 days as written, and at the appointed time in every year by year. At the end of verse 26, there's a word that's used which appears 8 times before in the book, usually translated reached or approached, whether of a king's decree reaching its recipients or Esther approaching the king. But it's another way for the writer to tie together the story, connecting the people with the events that have taken place. And in verse 27, we hear of the people imposing upon themselves or rising up and being sure to celebrate the 2 days year after year. But not only did they celebrate it, but also were sure to include their seed, their children, as those who joined in with them. And recall that there were even others within the empire who allied themselves with the Jews, who, as we read at the end of chapter 8, declared themselves Jews. So they're included in the celebrations, which actually isn't so unlike some of the Egyptians who departed with Israel at the Exodus, part of the mixed multitude mentioned in Exodus 12 and verse 38. Verse 28 of our text. And these days being remembered or memorialized and being done to all generations in every family from every province and every city, and that these days of Purim not pass by from the midst of the Jews, and the remembrance of them not cease from their seed. And we note the language of remembrance, of memorial that we've heard from time to time throughout the book. And the Jews now participate in their remembering to celebrate this festival. We should also note that it was to be celebrated throughout the empire. So even in areas or cities where the Jews might not have been directly threatened, and that it was to be celebrated for generations to come. So there's a clear emphasis upon the people passing down to their children what the Lord has done for them. And even though there's no direct reference to God or Yahweh in the whole book, that's the implication. Remember Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You know, the theology of the book of Esther has a wonderfully subtle literary quality about it, and that continues to be evidenced in what we read here. And we also have here an expression of covenant theology, that our God is also the God of our children, and they are to be included in the celebrations of what God has done for His people as members of that community. In verses 29 to 32, the writer gives details indicating that the Feast of Purim was established through the joint efforts of Esther and Mordecai. And so let's see what's here in this final paragraph. Verse 29. And wrote Esther the queen, daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, all authority to stand the letter about Purim, this the second one. As we were introduced to Esther as the daughter of Abihail in chapter 2, now that title is used again. The name Abihail means my father is strong. Mordecai is referenced in the way to which we become accustomed, Mordecai the Jew. And the rest of the verse then conveys that together Esther and Mordecai give full written authority for the Feast of Purim to stand, to be fixed in place. Verse 30. And he, Mordecai, sent missives to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, words of peace and truth. The word for peace, shalom, and the word for truth are used often throughout the Old Testament and are themes that arise at the coming of Christ. The angels announce peace to the shepherds. And in John's prologue, we read that the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, full of grace and truth. And I suppose we could spend quite a bit of time chasing these two themes and their biblical significance, but we'll let them go for the time being, except to say that Mordecai and Esther's letter contains words of peace because the enemy has been dealt with. You know, sometimes peace can only be known on the other side of war, after the necessary conflict takes place. And certainly the letter contains words of truth recounting what has taken place and what is to be celebrated. Verse 31. To stand these days of Purim at their appointed time, in which stood Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen, and that which they stood unto their lives, and unto their seed, the word of their fasts and their outcry. Now in this verse, there are three uses of the word stand or stood. And I realize it makes for an awkward translation, but I want you to be aware of what the writer is doing. See, it's a way of drawing emphasis to it. And since it's used a total of seven times in this section, there's a connotation of completeness about it. But also notice in fixing or imposing this feast that there's a reference to their fasts and their outcry. What's the implication of that? Well, the term for fast is used back in chapter 4 when the Jews are called upon to fast on account of Haman's death decree. Likewise, the word outcry is used in chapter 4 and verse 1 of Mordecai's reaction to what Haman had done. So what the writer seems to be doing here is making the connection that just as the Jews joined together in their fasting and crying out to God for deliverance, now they are to join together in celebration. Lastly, verse 32. And from the command of Esther stood these words of Purim and being written in a missive or in a book. The writing down of the words and the establishment of these things may also echo earlier references to the deeds of Mordecai being written in the Book of Memorials and such. And it's interesting that the emphasis in this verse is upon Esther as the one commanding. Now, there's been this back and forth between Esther and Mordecai in this chapter. And Mordecai will get more attention when we examine chapter 9. But for the moment, Esther gets the final spotlight in chapter 9. Now, an important but perhaps obvious point to make is that the fixing of these days doesn't come directly from Yahweh, from the Lord. There's no specific divine instruction to do this. Rather, it comes as a result of the wisdom of those who've been placed in positions of leadership over the people. And this doesn't make it wrong. Purim is a good day. But maybe we can say that it doesn't rise to the level of a holy day. You know, clearly it's not on the same level as the feasts of Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles, but still serves an important purpose. Interestingly enough, with the keeping of Purim, it meant that the Jews began their year with a feast, Passover, in the first month, Nisan, and then ended the year with a feast, Purim, in the last month, Adar. But again, the Lord doesn't object to the establishment of Purim, or even Hanukkah, which would be later added to the Jewish calendar and likely celebrated by Jesus. Purim probably was celebrated by Jesus as well. And while such festivals are man-made, even as is Christmas, the litmus test is whether or not we are rejoicing in what God has done, or if such feasts become distorted and avenues for idolatry. Sadly, after the coming of Christ, the celebration of the deliverance from Haman became a demonstration of Jewish nationalism. The festivities which accompanied the Feast of Purim became more like that of a carnival. Degeneration of the feast took place and has taken place, and Jewish writers acknowledge that it is commonly celebrated among the Jews with gluttony and drunkenness and excess of riot. Their Talmud says expressly that in the Feast of Purim, a man should drink till he knows not the difference between cursed be Haman and blessed be Mordecai. And certainly there's a warning in this for us as well, that we take heed and give consideration to our own celebrations, and particularly the keeping of the church calendar, so that we don't lose sight of the purpose of it and the benefit of marking the days. But in giving the word of caution, understand, it isn't necessary to throw out the baby with the bathwater. You know, does this mean we shouldn't have holidays at all? That we shouldn't recognize special days throughout the year, particularly in relation to the church calendar? After all, isn't every Sunday Christmas, and every Sunday Easter, and every Sunday Ascension, and every Sunday Pentecost? Well, yes, there's a sense in which that is the case. But that doesn't negate the greater benefit of giving emphasis to particular aspects of the redemption story throughout the year. The church year, the liturgical calendar that we keep, was begun in the fourth century under Constantine. Cyril, the 4th century bishop of Jerusalem, developed a series of services that would lead to the celebration of Holy Week for the many pilgrims that visited Jerusalem at the time of Easter. Other days were eventually added, such as Christmas and Epiphany, to the expanding church calendar, and pretty soon a church year was the result. As one writer notes, the year thus became, in most Christians' eyes, a kind of liturgical clock, a chronological progression based upon the events in the life of Christ or the life of the church, which tick by year after year in orderly chronological progression. In other words, the year came to take on a certain rhythm, patterned after the life of Christ, which provides further solidification of salvation history and our identity and place in it. We talk about the different seasons of the church year, but they can be more simply defined as consisting of two cycles, Christmas and Easter. Christmas includes Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany. Easter includes Lent, Easter, Pentecost, and post-Pentecost, or ordinary time. And as we move through time in this fashion, we are not only declaring who we are and what we believe about time and our distinctive identity in the world, but we are also being catechized, being instructed to those same ends. The scriptures teach us salvation history, but that history is also a present reality in which we live, which also has future implications. In other words, the church calendar aids us in being firmly rooted in the gospel of Christ, the declaration of the victory of the long-promised Messiah, the presently reigning King of Kings, and the judge of the quick and the dead at his second advent. And the lectionary readings rightly match these cycles, which means that we are exposed to God's Word from the Old Testament, epistles, and Gospels each week. The only scripture you hear isn't what the pastor reads before his sermon, which can be the case in some Protestant circles. Furthermore, it's inevitable that we are shaped by the days that we celebrate. And this requires participation. And so according to the wisdom of those who have gone before us, we make use of the church calendar, and we do this together. Consider this quote. As we share in the church's cycle of the soul, its festivals, feasts, and fasts, we each begin to discover our personal story as an integral aspect of the Christ story and the human story. The isolated individual self is a fiction. In truth, we are corporate selves who live in a continuous dynamic relationship with all other selves and with God. The self is constituted by its relationships. Human life is essentially corporate. God created human beings with a need for community. We cannot be human alone. Community and corporate identity are not optional. We can only know who and whose we are, only understand the meaning and purpose of our lives as we celebrate in the context of a community and its story. As the church, we have this story of Christ fulfilling all of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. We have the narratives, the poetry, and the letters that not only make us wise unto salvation, but also which equip us for every good work. And as we, by faith, trace and tell and hear that story week after week and month after month and year after year, we are built up and become more mature, even becoming more like Christ himself. You know, just like any of the routines of a normal day, the rhythm that helps us to succeed in our daily endeavors. So there's rhythm to our lives as believers, even the rhythm of redemption as recounted over the course of the year, patterned after the life of Christ. Terry Waite was part of an envoy from the Church of England sent to Lebanon to secure the release of four hostages. He was told that the hostages were ill and was taken to visit them, having been promised safe passage. The terrorists didn't keep their word, and on January 20th, 1987, he was also taken hostage. Placed in solitary confinement, Waite couldn't mark time. He couldn't calculate days, and this was a cause of confusion and frustration to him. He recounts, "I have spent 4 days in the underground prison. At least I think it's about 4 days. The guards won't tell me the time, and I can only guess the hour from when they come to take me to the toilet and bring me food. The thing I find most worrying is not being able to measure the passing of time. If I am to keep myself together, I must find some means of doing this." But not only did Waite want to be able to calculate the rising and setting of the sun, but he also wanted to be able to observe the cycles of the church that he'd been nurtured by for decades. After nearly 3 years in solitary confinement, Waite was brought a box of books. It was a jumbled lot of volumes his captors had assembled, seemingly in a most haphazard fashion. But to his great delight, he found there a copy of the Book of Common Prayer. With great joy, he recorded his reaction. "The prayer book is invaluable. It helps me give a greater structure to my life. Now I can live the liturgical year." Waite would be released on November 18th, 1991, having spent 1,763 days in captivity. Now, what did the prayer book do for Terry Waite? Well, it gave structure to his life. It gave him a certain rhythm that helped him to endure his imprisonment. He was able to trace the story of salvation, the life of Christ, to read the scriptures contained in the prayer book, chant the Psalms, pray the prayers, and even have some connection with the community of believers, despite his isolation. And thankfully, none of us are in such dire circumstances. But what a testimony to the benefit that the church calendar can have in the life of a believer. You know, our new church year began November with Advent, and as we're 9 days into the calendar year of 2022, and with the coming of a new year, there's inevitably talk of New Year's resolutions. And while those can be fine and good, as a church, let me encourage us not so much to make resolutions, but to create or to continue in routines. Or better yet, to get rhythm, or to keep the rhythm that comes with marking the gospel of Christ from week to week and month to month through the liturgical seasons of the year. And who participates in this with us? Well, our children, our seed, as they continue to be catechized with us by the gospel, the victory and announcement of what Christ has fulfilled, accomplished, and promised. And it's also to these ends that we come with joy and gladness to the feast of our great King. The King who has been made manifest to all nations and who manifests himself to us each week at his table in the bread and wine. So come with thanksgiving and participate in the rhythm of eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ, which are signs of the peace and truth that you have in him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word. We pray that you would direct us in it, that we might be transformed by it, and indeed that we might grow in our knowledge and understanding of who Christ is and who you have called us to be in him. Bless us and keep us to these ends and strengthen us for it by your Spirit and by your grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.